Well, our Father, we thank you for the mercies that are given to us each and every day, including this day, when you have yet given us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive your word. Now may the Spirit work in and through us mightily. Grant that the one who speaks and those that hear may be helped today. For this we pray in his name. Amen. Well, please join me this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 27. Our text is going to be chapters 28 and 29, but I want to begin with the backstory to remind you of what we saw a few weeks ago, why David finds himself among the Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 27. David is in trouble, and it is the kind of trouble that happens of your own making. Sometimes trouble comes because we are the objects of other people's sinful actions. At other times, we are troubles because God has decreed that we should suffer trials and temptings to lift us out of the place that we're at and to grow us. But then there are times when we are troubled because we have created our own problems. And that is the case with David. Chapter 27 actually gives us the backstory of why he finds himself among the Philistines. I just want to read the first two verses of this chapter. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives. So this is the backstory. David is tired. He's weary. And when you become physically weary, it isn't long before you are going to become spiritually weary as well. And when you're tired of running, as he no doubt was from Saul, having the care of 600 men plus their wives and their children, where do you go and hide that many people? How do you feed that many people? How do you keep that many people on the same page, especially given the fact that we've already heard and we'll read again today that some of these guys are kind of ne'er-do-wells. You know, any time you form some sort of a movement, you're going to have people that are good people, and then you're going to have people that attach themselves to that movement who, have some sort of axe to grind, some kind of problem that they're associating with. And so they're going to bring those problems with them. And that's the case with David. He becomes weary, becomes tired. And the David that stood by himself against a Philistine giant, the David that was made general of Saul's army and has gone out and fought against the Philistines, the David who has had opportunity to kill Saul but has had the integrity not to do that, that David at this moment dismays of his life. This is the young man that Samuel shows up one day and anoints him as a future king of Israel. This is a young man who is going to be an anointed one for Israel, the Messiah for Israel. And in verse 1 of chapter 27, he has come to the place where he believes that he will perish one day by the hand of Saul. And instead of allowing that to happen, better to go live among Israel's enemies, where Saul would never imagine that he would go, and where he would find some protection from the Philistines. Now, on one hand, I think we can sympathize with David. We can understand his thinking, his rationale. On the other hand, it is clear from these words in chapter 27 that David isn't making these decisions because he has thought through the implications, what it means for a Hebrew to live among the Philistines, and what's going to be required of him. The Philistine group, these five cities of the Philistine nation, are a little bit like the mob. You know, in New York, if you've ever watched any of these like documentaries on the New York mob, there are several families that exist there, and they have these kind of territories where this one has Brooklyn and that one has the Bronx and so forth. Well, it's kind of the way it is with the Philistines. There are five city-states that exist along the western border of Israel. Each of these city-states have their own leader, and they are kind of like ancient Vikings. They go out, they raid nations, they plunder them, they bring back the spoils, and that's how they make their subsistence. That's how they live. So here's David going to one of these city-states, Gath. And it is going to be expected that if he's going to be protected by the lord of that state, that he is going to have to come in and bring that lord money. He's going to have to go out and plunder. And the expectation, of course, is that he's going to go into Israel, kill his fellow countrymen, take their property and possessions, and bring them back to Achish. That's something that David cannot do. As a young man, somewhere along the line, I learned a little saying that you probably know. When at first, oh, what tangled webs we weave, when at first we try to deceive, or we do deceive, right? It's a way of saying that once you lie once, you're going to have to lie a second time, and then a third time, and a fourth time, and suddenly you are entangled in a web of lies. And that's what is going to happen to David. David has to go out, and instead of attacking the Hebrews, he goes and attacks other Canaanite tribes under the guise that he's being loyal to Achish. Achish is going to see the spoil brought back. David is going to tell him what city he attacked, lying about it, and Achish is going to believe him. And this is going to go on for 14 months. Can you imagine trying to live a life of deception like this for 14 months? How wearying this would be. How tiresome this would be. So the trouble that David is in is a trouble of his own making, because one day Achish comes to David and says, "Get your men ready for war. The other four city-states are going to join with us, and we are going to make war against Saul, your former master, your lord." I can almost imagine Achish saying to David, "This is your chance. You have waited for this moment to go back and stick it to the guy that stuck it to you. This is your opportunity, David," because he thinks David's loyal to him. This puts David between the proverbial rock and a hard place, because he has no intention whatsoever of fighting against Saul, of destroying him. He has no intention whatsoever of plundering the property of his fellow countrymen. He has every intention whatsoever of being loyal to Yahweh and Yahweh's covenant people. But what is he going to do? This is the trouble that David is in. Salvation is a wonderful thing, and it is multifaceted. And what we're going to see today is that God often saves us from ourselves. He saves us from our enemies, and he even saves us from our friends, or people that at least are would-be friends. That leads us to chapter 29. Now the Philistines had gathered all of their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. And as the Lord of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" Evidently, they were unaware that David lived there, or they couldn't believe that Achish would trust David enough to bring him along in this battle against Saul and the forces of Israel. Achish says to the commanders, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years and has since deserted to me? I found no fault in David. To this day, he's done everything he was supposed to do. He's done everything that he said he was going to do." Little does Achish know that he's been carrying on a charade, pretending to attack Hebrews when in fact he was attacking other Canaanite tribes. But this doesn't satisfy these other four kings of these other city-states within Philistia. And they say to Achish, what are you thinking? Once we get into battle, this man and his 600 men are going to turn against us. A leper doesn't change his spots. And a Hebrew is not going to fight against Hebrews. And when the battle is in the midst of its height, David is going to turn around and he's going to attack us. Send him home. We want nothing to do with him. Do you not remember the song that they used to sing? And I find it interesting that the Philistines knew this song. Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. Do you remember the bounty that David had to pay Saul in order to marry his daughter Michal? Saul said, I want the foreskins of 100 Philistines. David said, I'll double that, and he brings back 200. Now this man is going to fight with us. He's going to be on our side. Are you kidding? Now here's what's remarkable. Except on the lips of a Philistine, the name of God is not mentioned in this chapter. But the finger of God is all over it. It's like the book of Ezra. Ezra is the only book in all of the Bible where the word God or the name of God is not used. And yet, if you've ever read the book of Esther, if you've ever read that book, you know that the finger of God sits behind the scenes in a quiet, hidden providence as he moves events into place to secure the security of his people. He's doing that here. The way in which God delivers David from himself is to deliver David through the hands of his enemies. This is remarkable. It is so reminiscent of what happens on Good Friday. As Christ is delivered from his enemies through the unwitting actions of his enemies. You can take thousands and thousands of Philistines and marshal them together, and there's no way that they are going to interrupt the sovereign good pleasure of God. He will do what he has determined to do. And he has anointed David to be king of Israel, and he will save David from their hands by their hands. They're going to unwittingly secure the throne for David in Israel. Before the book is over, they will destroy Saul. Because the battle goes very, very badly against Saul and his people. And in chapter 31, Saul will take his own life rather than fall into the hands of these people. So behind this war is the Lord preparing David for the throne. And David has boxed himself in by his own foolishness, by his own faithlessness. And yet there's God in the background, ordering events exactly as he wants in order to secure the salvation of his man. I want to point something out to you. Chapter 27 begins the story of David with the Philistines as they're getting ready for war. And then all of a sudden that's interrupted and we go to chapter 28 where we talk about Saul and the witch at Endor. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. And Saul goes to this witch of Endor because there is no oracle from the Lord. No priest is telling him what the Lord is telling him to do. There is no prophet to speak the word of the Lord to him. Instead, over and over again, Saul asks and he seeks guidance from the Lord as to whether or not things are going to go well in this battle, and heaven is silent. So he goes to the witch at Endor. We've already studied that. Then, back to chapter 29 and 30, once again, we go back to the story of David. And then in chapter 31, we learn of what happens to Saul as he takes his own life and dies. That sets us up for 1 Samuel chapter 21. So then the question becomes, why does the author do this? Why not tell us the story of David and Saul in a kind of linear fashion? This is what happens to David as he's getting ready for the battle. And the Philistines say, no, 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 send him home. We don't want him on our side. He's a double agent. He is going to create all kinds of problems for us. Why does he interrupt the middle of that to go and talk about Saul and then go back to David and then finally finish up the story of Saul? And the answer is that the author is juxtaposing Saul and David so that we can both compare them and contrast them. Compare them because both men have sinned. I've said this before, but this is one of the marks of authenticity about Scripture, is that the characters of Scripture are not these flat, pasty figures that you see only one side of them, right? I mean, up to this point, David has been an outstanding example of virtue and faith and obedience and covenantal faithfulness to the Lord, right? And it stands in such a contrast to Saul, who is almost exactly the opposite of that. But now all of a sudden, for the first time, we see David in a different light. Not David, the guy who stands before the Philistine giant Goliath and says, look, I am not going to stand for you to insult Yahweh, our covenantal God. Let's fight. Not the David who is in the cave with the opportunity to kill Saul and he withholds his hand and says, I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. That's not the David that we now see. We now see the David who is like us. The David who's tired. The David who fails. The David who is not faithful. We now begin to see David in his character, and it is a full-formed character. And it's helpful. It's really helpful to see him that way. Because then we can understand that David is the person that he becomes, not because of his virtue, but because of God's grace. That it is the preserving, saving, sustaining grace of the Lord that brings David through this trial and delivers him through the hands of his own enemies. On the other hand, David and Saul aren't just compared as two sinners, but they are also contrasted. Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way. He says, chapter 27 is David's dilemma. He is with the enemies of God as the enemies of God muster against the Philistines. Chapter 28 is about Saul's dilemma. He is facing this great force without the word of God. Chapters 29 and 30, back to David now, are about David's deliverance. He is saved, believe it or not, by the Philistines. And then chapter 31 is about Saul's downfall as he is destroyed by those same Philistines. And here's the point, my friend. What distinguishes the people of God from those who are not the people of God is not that some are more virtuous than others. Some have greater faith than others. Some have a life and characterized by a life of obedience while others are characterized by a life of disobedience. No, 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 no. We see David in his position because of his own failings. We see Saul in his position because of his own failings. And the only difference between these two is not these men or the virtue of these men, but rather God. For his own pleasure, for his own purposes, he has shown mercy and grace to David, while at the same time, showing justice to Saul. So David, mustering in battle against Israel, is released. And he must have been relieved. It must have been an incredible relief to him to realize that he isn't going to have to battle Saul or kill the Hebrews. But that problem only gives way to a new one. Because David and his men go back to Ziklag. the city that Achish had given them to live in. And according to chapter 30 and verse 1, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. So the Amalekites take advantage of the fact that the Philistines have gone away to battle, and they say, now is the time to go to this city, to take these people, all of the women, the children that are left there, all of their possessions, and that's what they do. So they overcame Ziklag, and they burned it with fire, and they had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and they found it burned with fire. And their wives and sons and daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's own two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed. Now, he's not only distressed, as we're going to see, because his wives and children had been taken away, and all of the wives and children of his 600 men had been taken away. All of their possessions are gone. It looks like he had only been saved from the Philistines to fall into the hands of the Amalekites. What's this about? And we read he is greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his own sons and daughters. So if chapter 27 and 29 are about David being saved from himself and being saved from his enemies, chapter 30 is about God saving David from his friends, or at least would-be friends, the people that are closest to him, who now begin to turn on him. And they're talking about stoning him. But according to verse 6, David responds to this, and this is what makes him different than Saul. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. If you've ever played Monopoly, you know that there is a corner on the Monopoly board that says jail. And if you roll the dice and you happen to fall on that place, then you can say just visiting. But there are other places around and other cards that say you have to go to jail, and you go directly to jail, and you do not pass go, and you do not collect $200, right? And you get stuck in jail. And the way you get out of jail is either to pay $50, and by the way, you're not supposed to pay it into the middle of the board. That's against the rules. But that's how we all do it. That's how we all do it. It becomes a kitty so that, you know, if you hit free parking, you get it all. But you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to pay it to the banker. I always like to be the banker. But you're in jail. If you don't want to pay the $50, you've got three times to roll doubles. And if you roll the doubles, then you're freed from the jail. But there's another way to get out. And there are, of course, chance cards. And what are the other cards called? Community chess cards. They're there, and inside those cards is a card that says, get out of free, get out of jail free. And if you have that card, you can keep it until you land in jail, and then you can pull the card out, and it saves you $50, and it saves you a few turns while you're trying to roll doubles. Now, people treat the providence of God like a get out of jail free card. They begin to presume upon the grace of God because they look at stories like this and rejoice in the fact that God does often save us from ourselves and save us from our enemies, and yes, sometimes saves us from the wickedness and sin of our own friends. But it isn't a get-out-of-jail card. And I can't tell you today that when you find yourself hemmed in a corner somewhere, that you can go, phew, I'm glad I belong to the Lord because the Lord Himself is going to get me out of this mess. No, there in fact may be consequences to the bad decisions that we make. Consequences to the lack of faith that we exercise. But here, God often does what he often does for us. He saves us surely out of his mercy and his grace. Not because he has to, but because that's the kind of God that he is. This is the David who would write in Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life." All the days of my life. The word follow there in Hebrew is stronger than that. It isn't just that you walk out there and as God's child, tagging along behind you are the mercy and grace of God. No, it means that God's mercy and grace pursue us, chase us down, go find us. Like a prodigal who wakes up in a gutter somewhere, having wasted their inheritance, wasted their life, wasted everything that they knew, and suddenly is awakened to that sin and says, "What am I doing here? Why am I doing this?" And they come to repentance and reconciliation. That's God's grace. That's God's mercy. Pursuing us, finding us, not letting us go. See, what distinguishes David from Saul is this, that Saul is permitted to go his way and God doesn't go after him. He lets him do whatever he wants to do, and he goes from wickedness to wickedness. It's like a spiral that is downward in a vortex that he cannot escape from. David starts down that same path, finds himself among the enemies of God's people, ready to go to war against God's people. And God's mercy and grace pursue him and bring him back. Now he finds himself in a similar situation. It's one thing to be hated by your enemies. It's quite another thing to find yourself hated by your friends. And in chapter 30, these men are ready to destroy him. By the way, later in the chapter, some of these guys are called worthless men, sons of Belial. It was the same kind of phrase that was used against Hannah by Eli. When he looked at her in the temple, saw her praying, and thought that she was drunk, and he says, "You're just a worthless woman. You are a daughter of Belial, that you would come to the temple of God in this kind of condition. Why would you do that?" Well, that's the kind of men that have attached themselves to David. You know, you've got the faithful, you've got the courageous, and then you've got the guys that just have an axe to grind with government, and they've joined with David, and they're worthless. And worthless people tend to turn against you when things go badly. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. Now this is not, as I said, a get-out-of-jail-free card where you can go, okay, well, I can do whatever I want to do, make any choices that I want to make, live any way that I want to live, and the Lord's just going to come and rescue me from my own problems. He might. Praise him. But not necessarily. This is not merely an emotional venting where David is going to the Lord and he's saying, "Lord, listen to my complaints, listen to my problems." He does that, right? He does that often in the Psalms. You read in the Psalms these laments that he has, and he's complaining about the enemies that are around him, about men that have raised up against him, that hate him, that despise him, that want to kill him. These are the kinds of things that elicit David's poetic side, where he sits down and he begins to write these hymns. And they are laments. "Look at the condition that I'm in, O Lord. Why would you allow this to happen?" But that's not what this is. It's not just emotionally venting to the Lord and trying to let it all hang out. It is instead a renewed faith in a personal God. Look at the language carefully. The end of verse 6 says, "He strengthened himself in the Lord, Yahweh, his God." What this author is telling us with that language is that David sat down in the midst of all of this, and he began to think about his life and what has led to this place. He began to think about Yahweh. And when he did, the personal promises that the Lord had given to him suddenly came flowing back to him and began to strengthen him. That this isn't just the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That Yahweh isn't just the God that delivered the Hebrews from Egyptian bondage and led them for 40 years and preserved them across the wilderness. That this God isn't just the God who provided manna in the desert and water from rocks. This isn't just the God who sustained Joshua in the conquest or brought judges to the people. This is a God who spoke through the prophet Samuel to him at a particular moment and said, I have chosen you. And I am going to establish you upon the throne of Israel. And it is the personal nature of God that changes everything for us. It's one thing to confess that the Lord is a shepherd. It's quite another thing to confess that the Lord is my shepherd. Because if He is my shepherd, then I will not want. He will make me lie down in green pastures. He will take me to still waters. He will restore my soul. He will spread a table for me in the presence of my enemies, be they Philistine enemies or Jewish enemies. He will prepare a table for me, and He will anoint my head with oil, and He will make my cup to overflow. And surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord my God. And if you were to strengthen yourself in the Lord during times of great distress, it is the personal and covenantal nature of your relationship with the Lord that becomes the source of that strength. It takes God out of the dry, dusty arena of the academy, of the theologian, of the abstract, and brings Him down to a personal level where the Lord Himself works with us to show us His grace. So here's what He does. David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, one of the few of these priests that had escaped the murderous action of Saul. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, just like Saul had tried to in chapter 28. Shall I pursue after this band, the band of the Amalekites? Shall I overtake them? And unlike Saul, the word of the Lord comes to David. Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and shall surely rescue. So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 men stayed behind. They were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate, and they gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake and figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? He said, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. He was a slave. And my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. You see the finger of God here? So here is this Egyptian slave who was brought all the way from Egypt into the hands of the Amalekites. He just happens to fall sick at just the right time. He's left behind because the Amalekites have to get back. They know they're going to be pursued. Now he's given food and drink by David, and he's revived. And David says, where have they gone? We made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb. They've been busy boys. We burned Ziklag with fire. David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I'll take you down. I'll do that." When they had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought all back. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Now the story isn't quite over with. As they go back, they get to the brook Besor again, and they find the 200 men that they had left behind that were just too exhausted to go with them into battle. So they're carrying all of these spoils back, and the 200 men are there, and this is when you find out the character of the people that are with you. And these worthless guys, these sons of Belial, say, "Look, these 200 guys didn't do anything to recover the spoils. We're not giving them a portion of what we have gotten except for their family members. Give them their wives back. Give them their children back. But they don't get anything else because they didn't do anything." And David says, "That's not how we're going to do things." Verse 23, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. You don't have these spoils because of your work. You have these spoils because of the Lord's work." David is strengthened in the Lord at this point. And now he's seeing things clearly. He's been rescued by the providence of God. And this new knowledge has given him insight and wisdom into how to handle these issues. And he says to these men, "It's only right to withhold these spoils from these 200 men if you think that the reason we have the spoils is because of you. But if the spoils belong to the Lord, then it is only right that all of the Lord's people should share in this bounty." It's reminiscent to me of the parable that Jesus gives, where he talks about the laborers who were hired at different times of the day. Some at 9 o'clock in the morning, some at 12 o'clock, some at 3 o'clock, some at 5 o'clock. And when the end of the day came, all of the laborers were paid exactly the same thing. And that made the guys who were working a full day really upset. "This isn't fair." But of course, it wasn't about fairness. And with God, my friends, you don't want it to be about fairness. You want it to be about grace. They don't have these spoils because they deserved them. So if they didn't deserve them, how can they look at other people and go, "Well, they don't deserve it"? That's the kind of arrogant attitude that is driven by a works religion. But when you have been driven by grace, you don't act like the older brother who says, "I can't believe Dad's throwing this party for him. I can't believe he's still killed the fatted calf for that guy. After everything that he's done, after how bad he's been, look at how the father's treating him." And that self-righteousness and that anger comes boiling up within him because that brother didn't realize that it isn't about fairness. It's about grace. It's about getting better than you deserve. And when grace grabs hold of your heart, it softens you toward those that you live with who mess up, who do wrong. And when you realize how the Lord has treated you, then you get off the high horses and the pedestals. And you get on your hands and knees and you rejoice that the Lord is treating other people graciously and mercifully as well. So David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers," verse 23, "with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us, and He has given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is he who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall all share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. And here's the last point that I want to make and draw this all to a conclusion. God graciously pursues His children when His children do dumb, sinful things. It's the difference between those who belong to Him and those that don't. He didn't pursue Saul. He let Saul go his own way. And you shouldn't feel sorry for Saul. You should empathize with him, because we would all be that way if it were not for the grace of God. But he permits Saul to go his own way, and Saul just digs a deeper and deeper and deeper hole. But at that moment, when David is going down the same path, when he has lost sight of the promises of God, when he's beginning to connive like Abraham did with Hagar, he's beginning to plan and try to plot his own rescues, the Lord says, "I'm not letting you go. I'm coming after you. I'm pursuing you with my grace and mercy. And let me deliver you through the most unusual means possible. Your enemies will be the source of your salvation. And when your friends turn against you, I will come and stand on your behalf." And David is strengthened in the Lord by that knowledge. And so are you. So are you. It is the covenantal promises that God makes to us in Christ that secures our way and brings us back and draws us to repentance. It is the goodness and grace and love and mercy of our God that captures our heart and draws us back from the brink of destruction. And nobody who has ever come to understand that will then see this truth as a get out of jail free card, but rather the source of great hope to bring about real repentance and genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I urge you today, my friend, I urge you to think about strengthening yourself in the promises of God made to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in that gospel, that good news, that you have hope. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Let's pray. We thank you for securing our salvation in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for pursuing us when we run. We thank you that your mercy and your grace follow us all the days of our life. We thank you that when we place ourselves in our own dire circumstances by our own sinful actions, unwise actions, that you don't give up on us, but you come after us. Help us to strengthen ourselves, our weary souls, in this great truth. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord that we pray this. Amen.